First Timothy chapter 3 at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And it was on these verses that we concluded the meeting on Friday evening. Very briefly, I'll go over a little of what was said, and then we'll develop still further at the beginning of the meeting the truth of a local church as the house of God. One of the reasons why he wrote was that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Then he tells us what this house is. He says it's the church of the living God. And he says it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I reckon that to refer to a local church because of the context of bishops and deacons. Because in your New Testament, bishops stand connected with a local church. The word bishop is just the word for overseer. We saw that earlier in the week, that the New Testament uses three words. It uses elder, overseer, and bishop. But in the original, the word overseer and the word bishop are the same words. The elder refers to maturity and experience. The overseer or bishop refers to the nature of their work. Whenever you find the word in the singular, a bishop must be, then that is referring to character. Now, you will notice here that he speaks of the local church as house of God. Could I draw your attention, please, that in the original, the definite article is left out, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, in church of the living God. Now, the absence of the article makes it characteristic. That is, that you meet together to function as house of God and as church of the living God. It's not that you claim to be the house of God or the church of the living God to the exclusion of everybody else, but you seek to function in that character. Now, the idea of the house at least is twofold. The idea of the house is, first of all, that it is the place where God dwells, just the same as you dwell in your home. The second idea indicates order and administration, just the same as in your home, you order it and administer it for your pleasure. So that the house of God is the place where God is known as dwelling, and a place which he orders for his glory. You see, it's not your church. It's not the brethren's church. It's not the elders' church. It's God's church. Thereby, he equates it with these words, it is the church of the living God. Now, that word church, as we noticed, is the word ecclesia, which basically means assembly. Now, there's no doubt about it that the word assembly is the best word that we've got in English. The idea here is a company of people summoned to assemble before God, to worship God, to listen to God, to serve God. You find it in a secular connection in Acts 19. You remember that the company of citizens that came together are called an assembly. So it's a company of people summoned out. You've got the same idea in Acts 7. The nation of Israel was the church in the wilderness, called out of Egypt, to gather round the tabernacle. So that an assembly is a company of people who gather. And the local church is only composed of those who gather. That's obvious to you. Must be. That practically and administratively a local church is only composed of those who gather. Some people say that a local church is composed of every Christian in the locality. Now, practically that's not true. Ideally, yes, that was God's mind. The very fact that they had the Spirit of God makes them material for the church of God. But in practice, the church is only composed of those who gather. For instance, there are lots of people who don't gather with anyone. In Calgary, there'll be possibly any amount of Christians you've only knew, and they don't gather. Now, supposing one of these friends, these Christians, sins grievously, you can't do anything about it. If they gathered with you, you could deal with it. The fact that they don't gather means that administratively and practically, you've no control over them. So a local church is composed only of those who gather. Again, we saw that a local church is composed of persons. It's not a building. This is not the local church. This is not a church. This is a building. Now let me say what I've said two or three times. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Now get that clear. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. That's how the religious world speaks, but it's not true. You see, this is the place of gathering here for West Hillhurst, but if it was burned down tonight, they would meet elsewhere during the week. The place of gathering has gone, but their place of worship remains. Your place of worship is the sanctuary, the presence of God. That can't be burned down. You can never lose that. So that your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Now, you will notice that it's the church of the living God. In 1 Corinthians 1, it's the church of God. In Romans 16, they are referred to as churches of Christ. Now, that indicates that a church exists to represent God and Christ to the community. Now listen carefully, make your own application. I'm only making the application to West Hillhurst because I'm here. Now listen carefully. And when I talk about West Hillhurst, I'm not suggesting it's the only assembly here. You'll understand that. I'm only using it as an illustration. Now, the assembly that meets here in West Hillhurst is not the Brethren's Church in Calgary. Now is that clear? Now I want you to get that straight. This is not the Brethren's Church, in contrast to United Church, to Salvation Army, to Baptist Church, or any other community. Is that clear? This is not the Brethren's Church in Calgary. We don't represent Brethrenism, and we don't represent any kind of ism. We are here to represent God and Christ to the community. Now I want you to gather the dignity and the glory of this. I want you to get back to primitive New Testament teaching that each church exists as a light for God in the locality, and you are here to represent God and Christ to the community. Brethrenism is all right if it's in line with the book. If it's not in line, then it's wrong. So that you see, we are here to represent God and Christ to the community. Now, as I talk to you, I want you to lift your Bible again, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 28. The reason for that, I'll indicate to you in a moment. So that, yonder at Ephesus, for Timothy was in Ephesus when Paul wrote his first epistle. Now, yonder at Ephesus, there was the temple to Diana. And in contrast to that, there is the church of the living God, composed of a company of baptized believers. Now you've got that. Now, when you come to your New Testament, baptism is associated with salvation. Is that clear? Now I don't want you to miss these things.
These are basic things that I'm trying to teach you. Whenever a person was converted, they were baptized in your New Testament. There was no gap. The gap, brethren, is clear? Now listen carefully. Not even the Lord Jesus expected that a person would profess without being baptized. There is no such thing in your New Testament envisaged as an unbaptized believer. Now, in Mark 16, the Lord said this, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So the Lord didn't ever envisage a person believing and not being baptized. They were both viewed as one, viewed together. That's true, and in fact, I would go as far as to say this, that in the New Testament, you would not be looked upon as a Christian if you weren't baptized. Even in Jewish and Muslim circles, the trouble doesn't come, the persecution doesn't come when you say, "I believe." The persecution comes when you are baptized and committed to a person and to a cause. So that the things are viewed together. Often one is put in the place of the other. And even the Lord indicated that believing and baptism went together. So that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. And in those early days, it was quite clear that believing and baptism and reception all went together. Read Acts 2. Read Acts 18, Corinth. He that believed, the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized. There they were. So that, as the apostles and others preached, they baptized the converts and gathered them together. There was no question of recognition or non-recognition. They were all recognized. Now listen carefully. When you come to your New Testament, and I've taught you this two or three times, when you come to your New Testament, there are only assemblies as we know them. There were no denominations in your New Testament. No denominations to come out of, no denominations to go to. There were only assemblies as we know them. No division amongst them, nothing like that at all. So that when someone preached here in pagan darkness, people got converted, baptized and gathered together, and immediately there was recognition of assemblies. There was no such thing as a confederation of assemblies, because there were only assemblies, that's all. So you see, it's good to get back to these things and recognize, as I said too, whenever Thessalonica received from Corinth, they received the person. In the reception of the person, that didn't mean that Thessalonica agreed with all that went on at Corinth. For they wouldn't. Neither would you. But they were received because of their character. Because each church stands in its own. Responsible to God alone. West Hillhurst is responsible primarily through its elders to the Lord alone for what obtains here. It's got nothing at all to do with anybody else, what goes on here. So that is good to see these things. Now, you might be wondering why I asked you to turn to Genesis 28. Well now, let's read a verse or two and I'll show you. Verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. Now, you might wonder why am I way back in Genesis 28 in relation to the house of God. You might say, what's that got to do with New Testament teaching? Well, of course, you wouldn't build doctrine on it, obviously. But once you've seen the doctrine, you'll be able to appreciate certain things. Now, I have read Genesis 28. To draw your attention to the law of first mention. Have you got that?
Now in your Bible, you'll get the law of first mention, you'll get the law of last mention, and you'll get the law of single mention. Now, we're now going to draw attention to the law of first mention. Now, drop your eye to the middle of verse 17. This is none other than the house of God. Now that's the first mention of the phrase, the house of God, in your Bible. Now, it's not the first mention of Bethel, which means house of God, but it's the first mention of the phrase house of God in your Bible. Now, what I'm going now to try and teach you is the importance of the law of first mention. Now listen carefully. Whenever you would get a thing mentioned in your Bible for the first time, you'll find this, that God will associate with that first mention certain basic principles and fundamental ideas. Now, have you got that? The law of first mention means that when God mentions a thing first, he'll associate with the first mention certain basic principles and fundamental ideas. Now, listen carefully. He may, by later revelation, expand on these ideas and principles, but he'll never depart from them. Now, is that clear? Now, I'll repeat it. In the law of first mention, when a thing is mentioned for the first time, God will associate with it basic principles and fundamental ideas. By later revelation, he might expand on the principles and on the ideas, but he'll never depart from the original principles and the original ideas. Now, that means this, that when you read the expression in Genesis 28, house of God, then with this house of God here, God will associate basic principles and fundamental ideas in relation to the house of God. He might by later revelation develop these things, but he'll never depart from them. Now, so that in the first mention of the house, we'll get the basic principles of the house of God. Now stop. Supposing now that I said to some of you good brethren, some of you may be saved a short time, some a longer time, some a very long time, and I said to you now, would you mind standing up and telling us now, what are the basic principles of the house of God? Now, you're all good house of God men. Isn't that right? You're all good church men in the true idea. What are the basic principles of the house of God? All right then, lift your Bible and we'll find the basic principles in this verse. And once I enunciate them to you, you'll notice this, that those principles have never been departed from. And the principles that lie in the law of first mention of the house of God in Genesis 28 are still, in 1977, the principles of the house. Because obviously, if God gives basic principles, the principles never change. Now, let's look now. The close of verse 16. Surely the Lord is in this place. The first basic principle of the house of God, the presence of the Lord. Isn't that right? You can recognize that immediately. The first basic principle of the house, the presence of the Lord. Now please, verse 17. How dreadful is this place. The second basic principle, the holiness of the Lord. Now you can understand that, can't you? That if the presence of the Lord is there and God is holy, then the holiness of the Lord is enshrined. That's it. Principle number one, surely the Lord is here, the presence of the Lord. Principle number two, how dreadful is this place, the holiness of the Lord. Jacob is uncomfortable. Look again at the close of the verse. This is the gate of heaven. The third principle, the bounty and blessing of God. Now, I'll expand in a moment or two, if you have a little patience with me, I'll expand in a moment or two the meaning of the gate of heaven. But now we've got the three principles. Surely the Lord is in this place, the presence of the Lord. How dreadful is this place, the holiness of the Lord. This is the gate of heaven, the bounty and blessing of the Lord.
Now, let's come to the first basic principle. Now, you'll understand this, won't you? That when Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place, that Genesis 28 was his first spiritual experience. And Jacob is conscious that he has heard the voice of God. He has a feeling that God dwells there. That's where he revealed himself to Jacob. And so he says, the Lord is in this place, and to Jacob, now and later, the house of the Lord is located at Bethel. Is that right? Now listen carefully. When you come to later Revelation, you have the tabernacle. And there the presence of the Lord was located in the tabernacle. Now, you move on, and you come to later Revelation, and you find that the presence of the Lord is located in the temple. But when you come to your New Testament, then the house of God is not located in a building. Got that? So don't say you're going down to the house of God, because the house of God is not a building. You're not going to church in the sense that the building is a church. You see, the presence of the Lord is a spiritual experience. That's why I've been telling you that your place of gathering is not your place of worship. It's a spiritual experience known at the hearts of the people of God. But nevertheless, it's there, the presence of the Lord. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, you would find this, that this truth came to be realized at Corinth. Now, that's interesting. Now, I have pointed out to you before that in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14 it says, if therefore the whole church be come together. Now, that's interesting. That means that in New Testament days, when the church gathered, the whole church gathered. There was nobody missing. Unless for some very legitimate reason. It was expected that the whole church gathered at the stated gatherings. Now, here's what Paul says. He says, if the whole church, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14, if the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and dare commend those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? That is, if people come in from the outside, and everybody's up talking in tongues, well, they'll say, these folks are mad. The whole thing is confusion. Now read on. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one not unlearned, now watch, he is convicted of all. Now, here's a person coming in, and they're coming in to behold the order of the church at Corinth. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I wish we had more of it. You see, it's amazing the image that we create. People think this is a secret society. They think that you wouldn't be allowed in the building. Now, I don't know about this country. In our country, legally, you couldn't keep anybody out. You could keep them from participating, but you couldn't keep them from coming in. That's why I believe that provision should be made for people coming in. Some people say to me, do you believe in a back seat? Of course I do. Because if the public come in, they must have a place to sit. And you'll surely be courteous enough when a stranger comes in to show them where they should sit. And they're coming in to behold the order. The new thing at Corinth created interest. People were inquiring. They were curious. Why shouldn't they come? And so, as they listened, as they saw the order, as they listened to those taking part, it says this. One, they were convicted of all, by all that went on. He is judged of all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. So here are persons coming in, and so real is the presence of God that they feel that they're turned inside out. They feel that God knows everything about them. They are conscious of an utter transparency in the presence of the Eternal. And it says, falling down, they will do homage to God and report that God is in you of a truth. That is, these people came in, they listened, they watched, they wondered. They heard the voice of God. They felt convicted in their souls. They felt that they were turned inside out and their whole life was an open book. So real was the presence of God that they fell down to do homage. And they went outside to report that God is here. They'll go outside and they'll say, listen, you can say about these folks whatever you please. I want to tell you this, God's there. That's it. Now, if that's the impression upon folks who come in from the outside, what should be the experience of us who constitute the house of God? Where the manifestation of God is known, where the presence of the Eternal is real. My, wouldn't it be a great thing if folks crowded in to see how God is worshipped? Wouldn't it? Great thing if folks came in just to take note of the order. Many a person's got converted in the morning meeting. Many a person has seen the beauty of divine order in watching this. For mind you, there is a beauty about it. Listen, brethren, you thank God that God has maintained a simplicity amongst us. That's true. There is no organization of any kind. When you come together in a morning meeting, I know you've got your unwritten laws, but I'm not here to talk about your unwritten laws. I'm not talking about brethrenism. I'm talking about the Bible. When you come together, there are no unwritten laws. There's nothing laid down about a minister or a clergyman taking the proceedings. There's nothing of that at all. That's absent. It doesn't say that an elder must dispense the elements. Never mentions that. Doesn't say particularly that there is a collection or an offering. Nothing like that at all. Doesn't even say that you have to worship. Now, I'm not saying these things are wrong. Don't you misunderstand me. What I'm drawing your attention to is this. That the lack of rules doesn't mean that you can do what you like. But the lack of rules indicates that the Spirit of God is present to lead. That's it. The lack of rules and regulations is to impress upon you the sovereignty of the Spirit of God in the gatherings. That's why there are no rules and regulations laid down. Because we are there as led by the Spirit of God. Now that's a great thing. I can never understand people who go back to denominationalism and to the obscurity of the clerical system when they have seen the beauty of divine order in a local church. Now that's right. Of course, you'll understand in New Testament times they appreciated this. They had come out of pagan darkness. On the whole, they behaved themselves. For the simple reason was this. If they were excommunicated, they had no place to go. They couldn't go down the road to a denomination. They couldn't go down the road and get received without a letter. There was nowhere to go. They had lost their life. Not eternal life, their way of living. So you can appreciate that in those early days, here was something that was new, unique, fresh, wonderful. May God grant that we might never lose the sense of this in our souls. So it is here. And there it was, the presence of the Lord. Have you not left on occasions from the gatherings of the Lord's people, and you have said, we have seen the Lord. That's it. Surely the Lord is here. And brethren, if he's not, then the thing's only a sham. Isn't that right? That won't guarantee it, either outside or inside the hall. Is that clear? Matthew 18 and 20. What you call the place won't guarantee his presence. It's a spiritual reality. But it's a wonderful thing. It's true. Surely the Lord is here. That's a paradox. If somebody walked in just now and heard me, they'd go back out and say, you know, there's a wee Scotsman in there, and he's talking about the Lord being there, and I can't see the Lord at all. He's talking about somebody that's present, and yet the person that's present is obviously absent. And that's right. The absent Lord is present. Isn't that right? The unseen Lord is seen. It's true. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Surely the Lord is here. Now, back to Genesis 28, the second principle. He says, this is a dreadful place, the holiness of the Lord. Now you can understand this. Jacob's had a history. Isn't that right? He deceived his brother and his father. And although he's on his way, he'll never forget that. 20 years later, he's worried about meeting Esau. Isn't that right? And he's not too keen to go back to Bethel, the presence of God. For mind you, if you're not right with your brethren, you'll not be too happy either. Leave there thy gift and go and be reconciled to thy brother. That's what the book says. But the trouble is this, brethren. We're so clever, we can justify not doing it. That's the curse of brethrenism. How dreadful is this place? The holiness of the Lord. A consciousness that you could never bring in where the Lord is, a thing like that. Anything that would spoil and mar the uniqueness of the presence of the Lord. But it's strange, it's a paradox. Look at verse 17. He talks about it being a dreadful place, and yet he says it's the gate of heaven. Now that's a paradox. How could it be dreadful and yet be the gate of heaven? But you know, these paradoxes are true. It is the dreadful place, and yet it is the gate of heaven. For as in our souls we recognize its dreadful and holy character, in that sense, we'll know the blessing and bounty of God. You see, our trouble is this, that we want the blessing of God, but we don't want the dreadful character of the house. We want the bounty of God collectively, but we don't want to own the dreadful and holy character of the house. Now, as I talk to you, please, like this, would you just turn your Bibles to Acts 5? And I'll indicate these two things in a moment. The holiness of the Lord, the bounty and blessing of the Lord. Now, as you turn to Acts 5, let me talk to you a moment about the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven. Now, here's what Jacob said. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, he tells us that the house of God is the gate of heaven. What did he mean? What did he mean? Well, quite clearly, the house of God is not heaven. It's the gate. Isn't that right? The house of God is not heaven. The house of God is the gate of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, now, the word gate speaks of administration. You will remember in your Old Testament that the gate was where the elders sat. The elders sat at the gate, and any cause or complaint was brought to the elders at the gate. So the gate speaks of administration. Have you got it? The house of God is the place on earth
where the things of God are administered to men. Have you got that? The house of God, the church of God, the local church, is the place where the things of God are administered to men. That's what we exist for. We exist to minister the things of God to men at large. Isn't that right? That's what we're here for. What is taught and preached from your platforms? The things of God. We are here to administer the things of God in heaven to men. Now, when you come to the early chapters of the Acts, what are the apostles doing? They are administering the things of God to men. Isn't that right? They're preaching and teaching. Here's this new thing from God, and they're administering it, telling people about it. That's it. It's the most intelligent company on earth. That's right. Using the Christian we, shall I repeat what I said this morning to you? We are the most intelligent people in the world. That's right. Make no mistake about it, we know. God has taught us in his book. And the house of God, a local church, is the place where the things of God are administered to men. That's what was happening in the early Acts. Now you come to chapter 5. And you've got the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this is a subject in itself that raises many problems. And of course you'll appreciate that I haven't time to answer all the problems. But this. When they decided to sell their real estate, and they got the money. Now, you'll appreciate this. If you're living in a spiritual fellowship, then of course that makes demands upon you. Isn't that right? If everybody else is selling their land and giving all the money, and you sell your land and keep the money, it looks bad, doesn't it? You're embarrassed because you're among spiritual people. Again, if you sell all the land and keep half the money and give part of it when everybody else has given all the money, it looks bad. You're embarrassed by spirituality in the company. See that? Now, Ananias and Sapphira were embarrassed. No, they didn't need to sell. And they didn't need to give the money. Or even part of it. But they were embarrassed. Everybody else was giving all the money. You'd be glad you didn't live then, won't you? You didn't need to sell your real estate. Now watch. They gave part of the money as if it were the whole. Now God judged it. Do you remember what happened? Ananias fell down dead and they carried him out. 3 hours later, Sapphira came in and she doesn't know what's happened. And Peter says, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? And he named the price. And she said, yea, we sold it for so much, and she named the same price. And she fell down and they carried her out. Now, could I ask a question? What do you think the people were saying? When Ananias fell down and they carried her out, and Sapphira, it says this, great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. What were the people saying? Shall I tell you? The people were saying, this is a dreadful place. This is a place where holiness is enshrined. This is a place where the spirituality and the presence of the Lord is so real that Ananias and Sapphira must die, they can't live. And if folks can do other things than this in your church, your assembly, excuse the expression, where you go, if they can do worse than this and get away with it, then the emphasis is that your company's not too spiritual. Now watch. The holiness of the Lord. Now, drop your eye now, please, to verse 13 of Acts 5. Of the rest, does no man join himself to them. Got it? Watch now. A church that A church, an assembly that repelled, nobody wanted to associate with them. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Eh? I see. Here in Calgary,
You may have problems about reception. They had none at the Church of Jerusalem. Nobody wanted to break bread with them. That's right. Why?
Well, they said,
if you join this company and you're not real, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira likely happened to us.
But the people magnified them. Everybody outside recognized the holiness that was enshrined in the church at Jerusalem.
I want to tell you, they know what's right. They know. You go out and ask them, they know.
Supposing they're religious, you'll find this, they have a higher standard for the brethren than they have for themselves. They know what's wanted and what's needed.
Now, but watch a strange thing now. Verse 14 of Acts 5. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Can't you see it? There it is. The church that repelled was the church that attracted. Isn't that right? The church that repelled, the assembly that repelled was the assembly that attracted. Despite the fact that nobody wanted to join them, multitudes got converted. What is it? It's the holiness of the Lord and the gate of heaven together. That's it. Got it? House of God. The presence of the Lord was known, sure. It's a dreadful place, isn't it? As God maintains his holiness and preserves the church against the attack of the devil. But at the same time, multitudes are getting converted. And you're at the very gate of heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Now can you appreciate that the basic truth of the law first mentioned still applies? And the local church is a pillar. Now, I mentioned to you on Friday night, let me repeat. The folks at Ephesus would understand this. There was the temple to Diana. Wonderful building. Listen. Composed of 127 pillars. Made of marble, studded with jewels, overlaid with gold. They looked at it. What wonderful pillars. What beautiful pillars. Listen, he says, to that little company that met as house of God and church of God in Ephesus, he says, you are the pillar of the truth. It's yours to hold up the beautiful truth of God. You are the ground, the stay, the buttress of the truth, in that you uphold it against every form of error and every form of attack. Have you got it? Local churches. Upholding the truth against error and holding it up in all its beauty and simplicity. That's it. Have you got it? Now listen to me now. Don't you forget this. Now, in your New Testament, the local church was the only unit of testimony. Isn't that right? When you went into a place, you would say, where do the Christians meet? They would all tell you. There was nothing else. That was all there was. Wonderful, isn't it? That's why, and there the name of God stood associated with it.